Well, if you have your Bible, please open with me to Psalm 8. This wonderful psalm that speaks to us of both the glory and majesty of God and the intimacy and gentleness of God. Do follow along with me in your Bible or on the screen if that's what you're following along with. But let's really carefully read this and really carefully think about what we're reading. Psalm 8. To the choirmaster, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. So A.W. Tozer writes in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so I ask myself, what comes into my mind when I think about God? What sort of thoughts come into my mind when I contemplate the God of this universe? What comes into our minds when we contemplate the God who, as Christian believers, we approach in prayer or sing songs of praise to and seek to live our lives for? Tozer would say that this is the most important thing about us. And we can see how unhelpful it can be to over or to underemphasize certain aspects of God's character. So think about it. Think about how some people recoil at the sort of fire and brimstone style of teaching, with the critique being that this style of preaching places too much weight on God's wrath and not enough on his grace. While others would maybe critique other preachers who stress God's compassion, his grace and love, but maybe without mention of the need for repentance or of God's justice or any mention of the wrath of God rightly poured out against sin. And we'd be right to critique the imbalances seen there in those styles of preaching. And so we need to take care to not allow imbalances like this, or even more subtle imbalances, to creep into how we think ourselves about the God that we approach to worship. Maybe you're like me, someone who often thinks of God's grandeur or his splendor, perhaps as you look up at the night sky, a clear winter's night, or as you delight in the colors of a sunset. The evening sun may be causing the water to glisten and sparkle as you look out over the sea. And just think, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You might loosely sum up this aspect and other aspects of God's character, like his power and his sovereignty, as relating to his transcendence, his otherness, his aboveness. But on the other hand, you might be somebody who more naturally thinks of God as a compassionate and gentle God. You think of God as the God of all comfort, who draws near to the brokenhearted. You might be someone who naturally continually brings your requests before God, delighting in and enjoying a real intimacy or communion with him as you contemplate the God of the Bible. We might sum up these aspects of God's character as God's immanence or his nearness, his care and his compassion for his people. But for me, I think my mind more naturally dwells upon the transcendent aspects of God's majesty, his splendor, his power, his might, his sovereignty. But with that, for me, I can sometimes fall into a trap where God can feel quite distant to me or uninvolved. And perhaps that might be the experience of some of you here tonight as well. This is not an uncommon experience, perhaps especially in times of suffering or need, where we wonder, where is God? Or find ourselves asking, I don't really experience God. Does God really care about the little details of my life? And so we arrive tonight at Psalm 8. This psalm is so rich and has so much to teach us about God and his character. God graciously reveals himself to us in his word. And as I've been reading it over the last couple of weeks, I've really found myself challenged to just sort out a little imbalance in terms of what and how I think about the God that we worship. Psalm 8 is primarily, first and foremost, a psalm of praise that points to and adores God and calls its listeners and its readers to do the same. And in doing so, it reminded Israel and it reminds us of the coexistence of God's transcendence or his aboveness, along with his immanence or his nearness. And we'll see he is majestic, both because he has set his glory above the heavens and because he is mindful of and cares for small, fragile humans. So as we work through the psalm together this evening, be praying, O Lord, please show me again your majesty in the splendor of your creation and in your care for your people. May God correct us where we need to be corrected and stir us up to songs of praise as we marvel at him, creator of the universe, who we can know personally because of how he's been made visible in the person of Jesus. So we'll work through the psalm by considering, number one, what Psalm 8 says about the transcendence or aboveness of God. And we'll then look, number two, at the imminence or nearness of God as seen in Psalm 8. And then finally, we'll see how both God's transcendence and his imminence are beautifully met and realized in the person of Jesus. So number one, the transcendence of God. So the first thing to note about this psalm is the refrain that comes both right at the very start and at the end. So verse 1a and verse 9 both read the same. They read, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then the second part of verse 1 comes in immediately after that with a statement of adoration at the creativity of the Father. You have set your glory above the heavens. And these statements of adoration uttered by the psalmist are evoked by contemplation at the beauty and complexity of creation. They're not unique to Psalm 8. They're found frequently within the Psalms. So listen to Psalm 19, verse 1. I'll read it for us. So it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And a few weeks back, Steve, as part of our series, in the last five or six Psalms, he helpfully pointed us to so many wonderful aspects of creation, talking about the great whales of the seas with their 180 decibel communications between each other, the hundreds of unique species of insect within one tree, you'll remember if you were here, and the unfathomable numbers of stars in the night sky. And the psalmist in Psalm 148 is summoning these aspects of creation to praise the name of the Lord, for that is what they were created to do. And here in Psalm 8, the psalmist implores us to consider how God's glory is revealed in the heavens and to praise him for the wonder of his creativity and power. So brothers and sisters, let us take care not to sleepwalk through this universe of wonder. Let us breathe deep the fresh seaside air and delight in the beauty seen in the sunset, the rainbows, the mountains, the constellations of the night sky, and just say, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You and you alone are worthy of my praise and adoration this day and forevermore. So this year commemorates the 50th anniversary of when America fulfilled the late John F. Kennedy's dramatic and ambitious aim of putting man on the moon by the end of the decade, during a speech he gave to the US Congress in May 1961. Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, two famous names, took Apollo 11's lunar module named Eagle to the lunar surface in July 1969, becoming the first two humans to set foot on planet Earth's one and only moon. I took the two of them, along with their lesser-known command module pilot, Michael Collins, third member who we might not know the name of, and 4.5 days to get there from planet Earth. And one of the most viewed photographs in human history is called Earthrise, when planet Earth was photographed from the moon just appearing over the horizon from the lunar surface. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine seeing just in the night sky the Earth looking like a marble coming up over the horizon? And you might be able to look and make out the ice caps at the North Pole, or maybe make out Africa, a bit of green in the midst of a lot of blue. Can you imagine the Earth just looking like a marble in the sky? Incredible. But listen to this from Neil Armstrong during a speech he gave to the US Congress on September the 16th, 1969, just a few weeks after getting back from his trip to the moon. So this is Neil Armstrong. "Several weeks ago, I enjoyed the warmth of reflection on the true meanings of the spirit of Apollo. I stood in the highlands of this nation near the continental divide, introducing my sons to the wonders of nature and the pleasures of looking for deer and for elk. In their enthusiasm for the view, they frequently stumbled on the rocky trails. But when they looked only to their footing, they did not see the elk. To those of you who have advocated looking high, we owe our sincere gratitude, for you have granted us the opportunity to see some of the grandest views of the Creator. So brothers and sisters, we might never make it like Neil Armstrong did to the moon's surface or see Earthrise for ourselves, but we do not need to in order to see some of the grandest views of our Creator. By looking high, not merely to our feet, not distracted by all the distractions of everyday life, we can see abundance and intricacy and beauty found right before our very eyes. The heavens declare the glory of God. A clear night, you can see the Milky Way across the star, that denser band of stars across the night sky, and the estimated number of stars in the Milky Way, between 100 and 400 billion, and he knows them all by name. Or look at your hand. Is it 27 bones, at least 123 named ligaments, 34 muscles which move the fingers and the thumb, 48 named nerves, 30 named arteries, and hundreds of little capillaries that feed the muscles and the nerves and keep them working, and all the little touch sensors that grant us our incomparable dexterity. How can you not marvel at your Creator when you look at your own hand? And that's before you even begin to contemplate the mechanics of your eye or of your brain that allows you to interact with the world around you in real time. Or think of the complexity of your senses that God has graciously granted that you might enjoy his abundant world. You can taste and see that the Lord is good, can't you? So let's come back to Psalm 8 and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. You can almost sense the psalmist's posture of awe and wonder and humility as he utters, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" God's nearness, his mindfulness, the intimacy of his care and compassion for his people seems almost too good to be true when we trace the fingerprints of the Creator across his majestic creation. The psalmist just seems to be stunned by these contrasting characteristics that he knows to be true of his God. So remember and delight in God's transcendence this week. When work feels overwhelming, remember his power. When you're enjoying your dinner or a walk in the park, look up, look around, taste and see that he is good. I find it so refreshing in the midst of a busy week to just reflect on the privilege it is to know the Creator of this majestic universe. A big view of the greatness of God is vital to my contentment as I face the challenges of everyday life. We might not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And so we come now to point 2, where we'll look at Psalm 8 again and think about the imminence or nearness of God. So reading this psalm and striving to line it up with my experience, the tone of verses 3 and 4 really resonate with me. So we behold the splendor of God and the vastness of the universe and the creation that we've talked about. And we can so easily feel small and insignificant and just minuscule in this colossal universe. And many of us will know the experience of asking that searching question, where is God in my suffering or in my despair? When our hearts are breaking, we struggle to lift our eyes to the hills and know that our help comes from the Lord. And actually, this is where I find the context of Psalm 8 so striking. So I read this week that Psalm 8 within the Psalter is found right in the middle of 10 laments. So there are 5 laments on either side of Psalm 8. So listen to this. There are 64 poetic lines in Psalms 3 to 7 and 64 poetic lines in Psalms 9 to 13. And to me, that symmetry has the appearance of being very deliberate. So what do the psalmist or the editors of the Psalter or God, the divine author, want us to get from the location of this psalm sandwiched between so many lines of lament? And a lament is defined as a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. So I'll give you some examples from those psalms. So listen to the start of Psalm 3. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Or listen to the start of Psalm 10, just on the other side. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So Psalm 8, this exuberant psalm of praise, is located here very deliberately in the midst of all of these lines of lament. It instructs us that even in the midst of our earthly trials and sufferings, we can delight and find comfort in the God of transcendent glory and power, who is also simultaneously the God of imminent care and compassion. He is mindful of you. You, if you are a Christian believer here tonight, you are his treasured possession. Remember the care and compassion of Jesus' teaching his listeners. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So remember the nearness of God this week. Remember his care for you when you're apprehensive about that hospital appointment. Remember how he is the God of all comfort when you hear that piece of bad news. Remember that Jesus invites you to come to him for rest when that list of jobs that you need to have done by 5 p.m. seems impossible. Let the words of Psalm 8 remind you that he is mindful of you and he cares for you. But now to really grasp the beauty of these characteristics of God, we need to see how the transcendence and immanence of God are so majestically revealed together in the person of Jesus. So as we move into our third section, we'll see how the New Testament quotations of Psalm 8 will help us grasp the prophetic aspect of this piece of Old Testament scripture and reveal to us the wonder of a holy, perfect God drawing near to his people in the person of Jesus. So we'll look now at verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 8, and they contain reference to what's sometimes called the creation mandate. In Genesis 1, where Adam and Eve are given dominion over creation, with God in some sense delegating authority of stewardship of the garden to Adam and Eve. We'll come back to explore that a little bit more a little later. But strikingly, these verses are used and expounded so helpfully by the writer to the Hebrews. Before we go there, we'll read verses 4 to 6 here from Psalm 8 again. So, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And let us turn over now to Hebrews 2. So if you want to turn over in your Bibles, and I trust you'll note how Jesus fulfills these words of the psalmist. So I'll read a few verses from Hebrews 2. So we'll read verses 6 to 9 of Hebrews 2. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There are a few things to notice here. So if you look carefully at Hebrews 2, verse 7, you'll notice the subtle difference in phrasing as compared to Psalm 8. See how it says, made for a little while lower than the angels, yet Psalm 8, 5 says, made a little lower than the angels without the while. And I read this week in my preparation that the word for a little as translated in these passages in both the Hebrew and the Greek can either be taken to mean a little while lower or simply a little lower. And so these verses in Psalm 8 speak simultaneously of humans and the creation mandate given to Adam and Eve, while also pointing to and anticipating the arrival of that perfect gardener, the one who would perfectly exercise dominion over a new creation, our Lord Jesus Christ. So think about it. So these verses anticipate Jesus, who in the similar language of Philippians 2, for a little while did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied or humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, there is no sense in which Jesus is lower than the angels or that he loses any of his deity in the incarnation. He remains fully God and fully man. But isn't this the most ultimate example of the nearness of God? Isn't this the most full demonstration of how this God of the universe is mindful of humans and how he cares for us? Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, in taking on our frail human form, being born as a baby in the most humble conditions. He took on that frail human form for a little while in order to achieve for us a salvation that we could never achieve for ourselves. Look again at the end of Hebrews 2, so a little further down. Look at what Jesus, being mindful of you, accomplishes for you. So look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then look at verse 17, this is glorious. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, atonement, a wrath-bearing sacrifice for the sins of the people. So Jesus, in his incarnation, in being made for a little while lower than the angels, is able to become a high priest forever. His once-for-all sacrifice, sufficient to make atonement for you, for me, for the sins of his people, yesterday, today, and forever. God is ultimately mindful of us, in sending Jesus to die in our place. What an amazing truth that is. In stooping low and not considering equality with God the Father something to be grasped, Jesus humbled himself, taking on the frail human form for a little while. How much must God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love and treasure his people that they were willing to send God the Son into this world to make atonement for our sins? God is ultimately mindful of us in the majestic person of Jesus Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But as we finish up, the eagle-eyed among you might have noticed a few snippets of this psalm that we've paid a bit less attention to. So a few brief comments here so as to not neglect some of what God might be saying to us here. So there's verse 2. Which can seem somewhat peculiar at first glance. So listen to verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And Jesus actually goes on to quote this verse in Matthew 21 in response to the chief priests and scribes who were perplexed and indignant when children sang the praises of Jesus after he drove the money changers out of the temple. And some of you will note how this is not dissimilar to the language of the last four verses of Psalm 149 that we were looking at a couple of weeks back. And those of you who were here then will remember verse 6 of Psalm 149 in particular, which says, "Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands." And we learned when we were looking at Psalm 149 about how the praise of God's people is like a weapon that silences the enemy. And Steve helpfully pointed us to Revelation 12, where we read of how the testimony of the people of God, along with the blood of the Lamb, leads to the downfall of the accuser. So there's this sort of stream of how the praises of God's people silences the enemy and the avenger. And also this passage brings our attention back to our God-given role as stewards of his creation, as it echoes the task given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. And we can ask ourselves, how are we doing as stewards of planet Earth? But I'd encourage you, when seeking to think biblically about the contemporary and somewhat contentious issue of climate change, not to forget to note and remember a few things. So we need to remember that the world that we live in has been tainted by the fall. And we read in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, awaiting her renewal. But we as Christians certainly do need to weigh up what good stewardship looks like for us as we live in the 21st century West. We undoubtedly and unavoidably contribute to climate change that we see becoming increasingly prevalent around us, with that being very topical in the news recently. This is not the time for a more fuller exploration of that conversation, despite how fascinating, pressing, and vital a conversation that is. But ultimately, we ought to remind ourselves and take courage from the fact that this earth is not our home. We might rightly grieve climate change, just as we rightly grieve the manifold other ways in which we see the effects of the fall rear their ugly heads as we wade through the challenges of this life. But we as Christian believers are not those who grieve without hope. Our Savior is the perfect gardener, the perfect steward, and the perfect king of a new creation that we will one day call our home if we are Christians here tonight. So as we draw our time together in this psalm this evening to a close, I remind you of Tozer from the start. So what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I trust that this time in Psalm 8, which reveals the majesty of our God, has been helpful to you as you behold the beauty of his character, seen both in his transcendence and in his immanence, and how they're so beautifully met and realized in the person and life of our Lord Jesus. And as we enter a new week, I pray that this time can serve as an encouragement to remember God in your times of lament. As you face the struggles of everyday life, that difficult conversation, the busy job with a challenging colleague, may you find rest and hope in the God of such transcendent power, seen so immensely in his creation. May you draw comfort from the God who loves his people so tenderly. If you are a Christian here tonight, you're his treasured possession. He cares so deeply for you that he was willing to send his one and only Son, made for a little while lower than the angels, in order that he might be our great high priest forever, and in order that we might dwell with and delight in him for eternity. How majestic is his name in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for how your majesty is revealed and realized so beautifully in the person of Jesus. Pray that as we behold him, we would find true rest in him. Pray that where we need our view of you corrected, or where we can find more joy in you by thinking about you more clearly, that you would equip us to do that this week. I pray that you strengthen us to live boldly for you in all the challenges that we face, and that you help us to glorify you by delighting in you this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.